This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Verse 27, and I will be reading down through chapter 2, verse 3. If you're using one of the Blue Pew Bibles, it's on page 980. What is it? You sure? Okay. Thought I was getting signal. Philippians chapter 1 and starting in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Lord Jesus, we lift this time before you and pray, God, that you would speak through your servant Paul today, that you would give us ears and brains and hearts to hear what you have for us. Lord, open us up to hearing from you, and we pray that you would anoint Paul with great discernment on what to speak and what you would have him to say. And Lord, again, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and use Paul for that glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we get to the end of the first chapter of Philippians, and as we reach the end of it, we can see that Paul has tied together at the end there some of the things that he's already spoken about in this first chapter. He particularly speaks about his imprisonment, the things that he has had to undergo as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he uses those things to try to rally the congregation at Philippi. Now, when we think about the Epistle to the Philippians, we often think straight away of the word joy, because it comes up quite a lot. And we think that Philippians is one of those, what I might say, lighter epistles. It's not as heavy as, for example, Romans, or it doesn't castigate as much as Galatians does. And yet, we mustn't think that the Philippian church did not have difficulties to face. Every church has difficulties to face. And if a church here on earth doesn't face difficulties, then you need to have a look at what's going on in that church as far as what's being taught. If it is palatable to the world outside, then the gospel is not being preached. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense. It's not offensive as just calling people names or things that we call offensive out in the world, but it's an offense because it's a true message that people don't want to hear. People don't want to be told, first of all, that there is a God who is going to interfere in their affairs. And they'll push him out, and they'll try to keep their distance from him, and they'll try to run from him. And they may feel that they're very successful. In fact, that they may feel that because they've been successful at shutting God out, that God's not even there. And yet there is this looming, this overhanging idea that he's still prying. He's still got his eye on you. And that as your life comes to a close, he's going to be there, interfering, as it were, in your last days and maybe beyond them. People don't like to hear that. They don't want God to be there. They certainly don't want the God of Scripture to be there, and there's a good reason for that. The God of the Bible, you see, is not like us in some very important ways. For one thing, he is morally perfect. He is morally perfect. Now, you cannot say that any other God, you can name any other God either of the ancient world or of modern religions today, and you can name that God, and none of those other gods are morally perfect. They are all presented by their various scriptures or writings as having things wrong with them in the ethical realm. But the Bible's God is morally perfect. He is also just, which means that the God of Scripture will punish sin. He will punish sin. And again, the other gods, modern gods, ancient gods, they kind of pick and choose about what sins they're going to punish. And sometimes they just punish anyway, whether somebody's done something wrong or not. But the God of Scripture, because he is fundamentally just, because he hates unrighteousness, because he hates unfairness, because he hates injustice, will make sure that justice is done. And people in the world who know a little bit about themselves know that they have done unjust things and know that they are living and sometimes thinking unjust thoughts. And so they don't want to come into contact with a just God who will judge them. So we understand this, don't we? We understand that Jesus, if you read the Gospels, he stands out from everybody else because straight down the line, he is righteous. Straight down the line, he is just. He is holy. So he's hard on sin, which means that he's hard on us. But he's hard on sin and he's hard on us only for our good, which is that we need to confess the truth about our sins. We need to own up that we're part of the problem, that we have problems. We need to stop putting on a mask and putting on a disguise for everybody else. And own up to the sinners that we are. People don't want to do that. And so the gospel is an offense. In the face of that, Paul admonishes the church at Philippi about steadfastness, being steadfast in the face of adversity. Because if you try to live out the gospel, if you try to serve God, you will have adversity. You'll have adversity because, as Paul says elsewhere, he that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not one of the favorite verses of most people. He that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? What's wrong with being godly? What's wrong with being a Christian and wanting to follow the teachings of Christ? Just that Christ and the world say different things, teach different things, stand for different things. Fundamentally, they are poles apart. So if you stand for Christ, you stand against many of the values that you'll meet out there. And so he says to them here, look at verse 27 with me. Only let your manner of life, the way that you live your life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Make sure that you live worthily unto God. Now, to live a worthy life in reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to take the Jesus of the gospels, the Jesus that you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take him seriously, take him as your goal, as the mirror that you put yourself up against and strive to be like. And all of us know that when we do that, we find out how very short we fall as far as the standard that we're called to is. But nevertheless, in striving to be like Jesus Christ, we find that we diverge more and more away from what we're told by the world's thinkers, the world's supposed heroes. Now, this verb that's translated live worthily or live in a worthy way in verse 27 is an interesting verb. It actually means live as citizens. Live as citizens. So if we look at it this way, what the apostle is saying is he's saying, Christians, make sure that you are living as citizens of the gospel of Christ. What can that mean? What it means is, make sure that you always have the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do, what he stands for, where he's taking you. Where he belongs, and therefore where you belong. Make sure those things are the things that dictate to you your manner of life, your manner of thinking down here. Live worthily, not as the world calls a worthy life or a good life, but live a good life in accordance with what the gospel calls you to do. Why is this? Why are we to live as citizens toward the gospel and not, as it were, live as citizens towards the world and its ideas? Well, it's for this very easy reason, that we're no longer, if we are in Christ, we're no longer citizens of this world. Now, yes, while we live and breathe down here, we're citizens of a country, we're citizens of a state or what have you. But that's not the most defining thing about you. That's not even an important thing about you, actually. The thing that is the most important thing that defines you as a Christian is that you are not a citizen of this world. That you are a citizen of the world to come. You have a forward-looking pass, as it were, that you hold, or that God holds for you, that when you have finished your course in this life, you enter into the citizenship of the world that has been bought for you by Jesus Christ. So live in a worthy way of your citizenship in that coming world. That's what Paul is saying. Look forward, he says. Look at yourself. Understand yourself to be what you are, which is a citizen of the world to come. In fact, in chapter 3, some of you may be thinking this already, Paul says this in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. He will transform us. There is a great change, a transformation that is going to happen to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. Why will we be transformed? We got to be transformed because a citizen of heaven, you know, this isn't what a citizen of heaven looks like, folks. A citizen of heaven is glorified, because heaven is a realm of glory. A citizen of heaven, rather than an angelic servant in heaven, a citizen of heaven is a child of glory. Still more, we are not merely citizens, but according to other places in the New Testament, we are also sons and daughters of God. And so we are exalted in the years to come. This glory, this time of exaltation that is in the future for every Christian, has been guaranteed to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is about. And so live with that in view. Live with that as a dominant thought in your life. If you do that, as I've said before, it gives you a different perspective to deal with the issues and the troubles and the confrontations that you have to face in this world. And so live in a worthy manner. Live as citizens of the world to come. So verse 27, he says, whether I come to you or whether I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together or side by side for the faith of the gospel. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. But notice this, one spirit, one mind. That's why I had Steve read the opening part of chapter 2, because he says, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Christians are to have a unity of spirit, a unity of thought, a unity of understanding. And that is that unity is brought about by the reality of your salvation and the reality of your calling. It doesn't mean that we're all brainwashed, that we're all automatons. That's not what Paul's saying at all. We're all different, and we may have different views about different things, and that's all fine. But as far as the truths of the gospel are concerned, that is the dominant idea that should bring us into a unity. Now, if this unity is a real unity, then it will be seen and it will be felt within the church. Do you see that? It will be manifest in the local church. Our legend or our logo as Agape Bible Church is that that you know, where love is first and the Bible is central. Well, in Scripture there are not two or three or four or five diverse kinds of spiritual love. There's one kind. It comes from God. That's a unifying love. And the Bible, there's one Bible. I mean, you may have a slightly different translation, but you can look at your different translations, providing you've got a translation, not a paraphrase, and they say the same thing. They're based on the same manuscripts that say the same thing. So we have one book, and that book unifies us. Helps us to have the same mind, the same outlook. This is why it's so important for us to study the Bible. This is why it's so important for us to meet together as Christians and to be under the sound of the Word of God. This is why it's so important to cultivate the spiritual life individually and collectively. These are all things that are necessary if we're going to live worthy of the gospel. And then he says, don't be frightened, verse 28, in anything by your opponents, because you will have opponents. And the Philippians had opponents. As I've already told you, this is a colony, a Roman colony. Nero, who was the emperor at this time, was reckoned as a kurios, a god, a lord. The Apostle Paul had some understanding of this, had he not, in Philippi? He knew that there were opponents in Philippi. He had met them. He'd been introduced to them. He'd been imprisoned by them. In fact, he'd been beaten by rods once at Philippi. He had suffered here. So he knew all about what he was saying to this Philippian church. And he said, do not be frightened, but be courageous. We're courageous, we're not frightened, we're not intimidated by the world, because we have clear sight of our calling. We have clear understanding of who our Father is. We understand that we are a child of God. We understand that nobody can take His salvation away from us. It's preserved for us by the one who died for us and rose again for us, the one who sent His Son into the world for us. It is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And so whatever the world throws at us temporarily, whatever we have to face, we shouldn't be frightened by it. We shouldn't live our lives, in the overwhelming anticipation of what might happen, or fearing what might happen. We trust God. Now, we don't act as fools in the world. We don't go out there trying to cause trouble so that persecution comes to us. We don't seek a cross, but we don't shirk it either if it comes to us. God will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. He didn't forsake Paul in a Philippian jail. We, if we understand the preciousness of the gospel and the reality of the gospel, will have the courage that we need. Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Why? Because they are, their makeup is that all Christians are just bold and all non-Christians are cowards? No, of course not. But just because of what you know to be true, what you know to be the great reality that every other temporal thing that will pass away may or may not be based on. But the great reality that will remain is that you're saved, is that you are beloved of God, is that you're on the right side. And so Paul wants them to know, look, opposition's going to come, trouble's going to come, but don't be intimidated, because he says, this is a clear sign to them of unbelievers, of persecutors, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. He's saying that if you stand courageously, humbly, yes, but courageously for Christ in the world, then people will see, they may misunderstand, but they will see that these people haven't done anything that's worthy of this enmity, of this contempt. And while they're persecuting you for no other reason than that you're a Christian, they are in fact condemning themselves. And so he says to them, be courageous. Verse 29, he says, for if it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's not an easy verse, is it? Yeah, if I was tinkering with the Bible, you know, because I wanted a feel-good Bible, and I thought that the next generation, they wouldn't want to heed this message. You know, this wouldn't be a very popular message. I better just nick off here the last few words of this verse. Wouldn't this verse sound much nicer if it just said, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him? There, let's just put a full stop there and let's just leave the rest out. That would be a much more positive message, wouldn't it? But you see, the truth doesn't allow us to say that. The truth also adds, it's also been granted to us to suffer for his sake. What that means is, Philippians, what that means is, Agape Bible Church, that you should expect suffering for Christ's sake. Now, if you can expect suffering for Christ's sake, then you need to have the right mindset, don't you, before that suffering comes. You need to understand why you're suffering. You say, well, I'm suffering, I'm innocently suffering, this is completely unfair, and Lord, you know, judge these people who are dealing so nastily with me and so on. It's poor me. But if you have a mindset that's prepared for suffering because you're God's child, you won't respond like that. You would just take it in your stride, saying, like the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, that it was actually an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. You expect it in this world. You're in foreign territory. You're in enemy territory. Yes, you're going to suffer. And so there are Christians that are suffering today for nothing else than the fact that they're Christians. There's a pastor in China that is has been sent to prison, and he's asked for his picture to be put up by different Christians throughout the world as a sign, as a symbol of suffering for Christ. Not that he's saying I'm nothing. But he says this is something that Christians endure just for being Christians, and reminds us who are not in prison for our faith, at least not yet in this country, to pray for them, to hold them up before God. Have I ever suffered for the sake of Christ and his gospel? Now, I'm not asking here, and Paul is not saying, have you ever suffered? Because we all suffer. I mean, that just comes, okay? He's saying, have you suffered for Christ? And that's the question I'm going to leave with you. Going back here to verse 27 here, he says that knowing these truths, we need to be of one spirit, of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Understanding that as we move forward in this life, we move forward together as a brotherhood. That we move forward as a spiritual body. That we move forward as those who have indeed a right to citizenship in glory. We move forward as strangers and pilgrims in this world. Side by side, together, as Christians. This togetherness, this coming together as Christians, it's so important. The world wants to fragment us. The devil definitely wants to do that. And this is why the church is so important. And so finally here, and quickly, not only are we to believe in him, but we're also to believe that we have to suffer for his sake. And to suffer for Christ's sake is to be identified with Christ in a suffering world. A world in which he came, it's his world, but he came into it and he was mistreated and he was killed in it. If we are truly his, then we should treat it as an honor to suffer for his sake. And yet, he says in verse 30, that we're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is Paul's last word here for a while about suffering. And he just simply says this, look, when I came to plant the church at Philippi, I was persecuted. I was beaten. I was imprisoned. Right now, he says, I'm not in a Philippian jail. I'm in a Roman jail. You heard I had this conflict. You hear I have this conflict right now. But Paul's attitude is that this is something that he takes in his stride because he knows that he represents Jesus Christ in this world. He knows that he's where God wants him to be. And yes, if it means undergoing suffering for Christ right now, he gladly takes it on. In fact, we saw in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 21 there, he said that if he could, he would willingly take on more suffering so that the Colossian Christians wouldn't have as much if it could be doled out that way. Because, you see, he understood that this is part and parcel of the Christian life. Opposition shows that you are on the right path, as long as you've got the right enemies. As long as you've got the right people opposing you. If the world thinks you're wonderful, then, well, they didn't think that Christ was wonderful. Jesus said, "Woe to you when men speak well of you." They certainly didn't speak well of him. But he also says in Luke chapter 6, and if you'll turn with me there, this is where we'll close. He said, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice," he said, "rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." What kind of mindset do you have? What kind of understanding do you have? To walk worthily of the gospel means that you're going to have enemies. And as there's an old saying that says, you can tell a lot about a person by their enemy. Which enemies they have. If you've got some enemies in the world and they hate you just because you're a Christian, not because you're a jerk, but because you're a Christian and you stand for Jesus Christ and you stand for God and you stand for righteousness and you stand for the Bible in this world, rejoice. Rejoice. Be courageous. Do not be intimidated. Do not be frightened. Expect, yes, that sufferings will come, however they may look. They may look like, revilings or name callings or being excluded from promotion or not having friends or whatever it might be. It may be worse than that. But expect it and rejoice for Christ's sake, because you are counted worthy to suffer with Christ. And then make sure, this is for all of us, make sure that we understand as Christians that this is part and parcel of the Christian life. It's part and parcel of our calling. It's part and parcel of our coming glory, and our rewards are wrapped up with it. And so it's been given to us, yes, to believe, and it's been given to us to suffer. And yet, this striving one by one, or one together in the gospel, side by side, it's a glorious striving, or it can be, because it's a striving towards our home, striving towards our rewards, striving towards pleasing our Father. And we can do it alone, but it's much better to do it together. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us all to strive together for the gospel. Help me, help us all, Father, to walk worthy of this gospel. We confess to you, Lord, that we do not always do that. That many times we mind ourselves and we're thinking of ourselves, or we're thinking of temporal and worldly things, Father. But help us to have a longer view of the truth. Help us to have a proper perspective. Help us to expect to suffer and not shirk it, and be courageous in the midst of it, knowing, Heavenly Father, that he who was completely just, completely sinless, also suffered in this world. Pray your blessing, Lord, on us all, and bless this church and its ministry. For Christ's name's sake, amen.